Have you ever experienced sensory overload? I think I've told you before about flying over the Alps in a helicopter, which is something I did with my parents when I was, I think about 10 years old, the first time I did it. And I was sitting in the front seat of the helicopter, glass all around me, glass under my feet, as we went up over the highest mountain in Europe, and then looked down thousands of feet to see these little puffy white things called clouds. That was a sensory overload experience for my eyes. I was just trying to look everywhere at once to take it all in, but I couldn't. Like many of you, when I was young, I attended my share of rock concerts, and I can remember, always at the end of a rock concert, they'd let people come forward, to the front, and I'd always be standing next to one of the speakers, so it was blowing out one of my ears. I mean, sensory overload for the hearing. I don't think I've ever heard quite the same since. Then I think of a time when I was 9 years old and my parents took me to San Francisco and we ate at a restaurant called Paoli's. And as you might guess by the name, Italian restaurant. And they were friends of my father's former boss, Mickey Cohen, who spent some time on Alcatraz for a number of his crimes. But he didn't eat the prison food on Alcatraz. The Paoli family supplied all of the food that he ate while he was on Alcatraz. And the night we went to Paoli's, because we were friends of Mickey Cohen, we didn't order anything off the menu. It was just one thing after another. They just kept bringing it. Just food kept coming. It must have been at least 7 courses. I mean, that was a sensory overload for the palate. Or I think about when we used to live in the mountains of Virginia, and it was about an hour to an hour and 20 minute drive to a real grocery store. And one of the ways we would drive to the grocery store, we went right through the middle of this farm where, I don't know how much you've smelled manure in your life, but this particular farm had a particularly potent fragrance of manure. And so many times I would wonder, how could anybody live with that? And then we met somebody through one of our congregations who had a turkey farm. And he took us on a tour of the turkey farm. And I said, how do you live with that smell? And he said, what smell? And I learned, I tell you, that people who live around the smell of manure, after a while they don't smell it anymore. I mean, a sensory overload for the nose. Well, today we're going to read a story from Mark's Gospel that tells of an experience of visual sensory overload for Jesus' disciples. Listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. And then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he is to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So this story begins with a bit of mystery. In fact, mystery surrounds this account. But you may remember that chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel ended with a very negative statement from Jesus, where he says, "Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is one of those places where it's important to remember that the scriptures didn't originally have any chapter divisions or any divisions between verses. Those are things that we added later in order to help the reader find things that he or she might be looking for in the scriptures. So we have to remember that Jesus' negative statement is immediately followed by this positive one. "Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." So the question that scholars try to answer is, what exactly is Jesus talking about? What is he referring to? Some have thought, oh, maybe he was referring to the second coming. The problem with that answer is obviously 2,000 years have come and gone and Jesus hasn't yet come back to earth. Personally, I believe he is going to do that someday, and most Christians have believed that down through the centuries. But obviously he didn't come back in the lifetime of his disciples. So I think we can rule that out as a possibility as to what Jesus was talking about here. Some say, well, maybe he was referring to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church for the first time. I mean, that was certainly an instance of the kingdom of God coming with power. And yet, I've always thought, I'm sort of simple-minded about some things, I've always thought that since Mark places this statement of Jesus right before the Transfiguration, it kind of seems obvious to me that is at least what Mark thought Jesus was talking about when he made this statement. That this Transfiguration is in its own way an experience of the kingdom of God coming in power. Well, so much for that mystery. Here's another one. People often ask, well, what exactly is Mark talking about? Is he talking about a historical event? Or is he simply giving us a story that has a spiritual message? Well, the fact that we even ask questions like that really demonstrates the fact that we are inheritors of a Greek way of thinking. The Greeks really like to parse things out. They like especially to separate the spiritual and the physical. But the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking people, the Jewish people of the first century and of long before that, didn't think like that. They were much more holistic in their perspective on life. There's never a separating out of the spiritual from the physical. And so I think that we have in this story, at least from Mark's perspective, something that is both physical and historical as well as spiritual. Mark thinks he's telling a story of something that really happened in history. That is without doubt. He says the event took place 6 days later. That is 6 days after Jesus' conversation that he has with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, where he asks them that important question, "Who do you say that I am?" So it also seems likely to me that where this took place, since Caesarea Philippi was in the foothills of Mount Hermon, it was probably somewhere on Mount Hermon that this experience took place. Another reason why I think Mark is relating a historical event here is because there's this mixture of the spiritual with the extremely earthly in this story. I mean, who would have invented a spiritual story like this where one of the main characters, Peter, seems to babble on in such an incoherent manner? And what a homely way Mark has of telling us how white Jesus' clothes became, whiter than any laundry on earth could make them. We also have to remember that the early church believed that Mark's source for this gospel was the preaching and teaching of his uncle Peter. Now, if that is true in any measure, then what we have here is probably an eyewitness account of this event straight from one of the participants, Peter. Well, be that as it may, what is Mark trying to describe here? I mean, what is the transfiguration? The word that's used in Greek is one that is passed on into English, metamorphosis. Jesus' outward form was changed before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that this is very strange indeed, I think we all need to remember that we've experienced something like this. Now, I know you've never gone up a mountain with Jesus and seen him transfigured in your presence. But we've all experienced something of metamorphosis. Becky and I have raised three boys. I mean, we remember and we have pictures, you know, of when they came out of the womb and how tiny they are. You know, and now they're all over 6 feet, strapping young men. They've gone through a metamorphosis, a change in outward form. I'll grant you it's been gradual, but it's a metamorphosis nonetheless. I personally have gone through a metamorphosis over a shorter period of time. At one time in my life, I lost about 50 pounds. Since then, I've gained it all back again, unfortunately. So I've gone through a metamorphosis twice before the watching eyes of my family over a much shorter period of time. Now, I'll grant you, what happens with Jesus here is amazing because it happens all in an instant. You know, his outward form has changed, and not just from an earthly to another earthly form, but from an earthly to a heavenly, where he's just so dazzlingly bright white they can hardly look at him. And yet, haven't we all heard stories like this from the mystics down through the ages to the countless books that are on the market today, all about near-death experiences where people experience some kind of bright white light? I mean, this account fits in with all that sort of stuff. And then the mystics of various religions down through the ages talk about thin places in the world. Have you ever heard of that? Thin places. These places where the veil between this world and the next is so thin that people on a recurring basis have an experience of the divine. For some people that happens in a natural space. Other people go into churches and other religious structures around the world looking for that sort of encounter with the divine. For me in my life, one of those places has been a little tiny parish church outside of Oxford, England, where people have been worshiping for some 800 years. We're talking about ancient graves in this churchyard. There's a holy well there. It has one door where you walk through this Norman archway. And you're in this place where people have been praying for 800 years. To me, it's one of those thin places. And maybe the place where Jesus is transfigured in the presence of the disciples is something like that. I like what Tom Wright says about this passage. He says it's easy enough, and they themselves must have known this, to dismiss such an experience as a hallucination, albeit a very odd one. Jewish scriptures and traditions tell of various events like this when the veil of ordinariness, that normally prevents us from seeing the inside of a situation is drawn back, and a fuller reality is disclosed. But then he says, most of us don't have experiences like this, nor did most early Christians, so far as we can tell. But unless we allow skeptics to bully us, we should be free to affirm that this sort of thing has indeed happened to some people, usually completely unexpectedly, and that such people usually regard it as hugely important and life-changing. Of course, one of the most interesting features of this particular story is that Moses and Elijah appear, and they have this conversation with Jesus. I don't know about you, but for the first time reading this passage, I don't know how many countless times I've read it in my life, and yet this time reading it, for the first time it raised for me the question, how did Peter, James, and John know this was Moses and Elijah? After all, they were Jews, you know. They didn't believe in or practice, you know, the art of graven images. They didn't have iPhones where they could instantly look up an image of Moses and Elijah and go, oh, yep, that's them. I mean, how did they know? Did Moses and Elijah announce who they were? Did Jesus mention their names in conversation? We simply don't know because Mark doesn't tell us. Again, there's more mystery. But one thing should be clear to those of us who are familiar with the Bible as sort of a complete story, is that Moses and Elijah represent something. Moses was the great giver of the law to God's people. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets. And the Jewish people of Jesus' time often referred to their scriptures as the law and the prophets. So here we have the two representatives of that. Moses of the law, Elijah of the prophets. And what are they doing? They are pointing to Jesus. Now I gave you a little bit of artwork in your bulletin this morning. And it's not a... I've lost mine already. I don't know where it is. But you can pull it out if you want. There's a picture there. Obviously this is not a picture of the Transfiguration. But when I was meditating on this passage, this is the picture that came to my mind. It's called sometimes called the Eisenheim altarpiece or the Grunewald altarpiece after the name of one of the artists. It's one of the most famous of medieval altarpieces. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, had a photograph of this altarpiece in his study to remind him what his job was as a theologian. In this very striking painting, we have all sorts of symbols. I want to just call your attention to one. Of course, in the center is Jesus on the cross. But off to his left, you see this character with a lamb at his feet and a book in his hands, and he's pointing a crooked finger at Jesus. And that's John the Baptist, okay? The lamb is a recurring theme in medieval art to identify John the Baptist, because, of course, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So we know that's who this is. But the picture reminds me of what Moses and Elijah are doing in this story. Something similar to John the Baptist. They're pointing us to Jesus. The law and the prophets are pointing us to Jesus. And that's what John the Baptist did. And that's what every theologian ought to be doing. And that's what every preacher ought to be doing in every sermon, whether long or short. And that's how I view my job. Just to point other people to Jesus. Of course, one reason we do not know how the disciples identified Moses and Elijah is because no sooner do Moses and Elijah appear, but Peter starts babbling. Rabbi, it's just good for us to be here. Let's make three little houses, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Mark adds that Peter did not know what to say because Peter, James, and John, they were terrified. No kidding. Why does Peter say what he does here? Well, I think in a way, we see a very common human experience unfolding here. What we have here is the classic mountaintop spiritual experience. I mean, I don't know about you, but I grew up in the church and every summer we had a family camp where we went to the mountains, San Bernardino Mountains in Southern California. We had a kids' camp also in the same mountains, different location. And people always talked about mountaintop experiences. And I just figured they meant it's because we went to the mountains for our Christian retreats, you know, and you had a special spiritual experience there. I never realized at the time where the phrase came from. It comes from stories such as these in the Bible. This is the classic mountaintop spiritual experience. And of course, the trouble with such spiritual highs is that they're also so often followed by spiritual lows. And we'll look more at that next week. But for now, it's enough to notice that Peter has some inkling of this law of undulation from high to low. And like every human being, he wants to perpetuate the high. He wants to hold on to it. He wants it to last as long as possible. Let's build a camp so we can just stay here forever. Of course, something we all have to recognize about this human strategy is it never works. And next week we'll see why. But the next part of this story that we read this morning is perhaps the most important. A cloud overshadows them, reminiscent of the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory that led the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Holy Land. They were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Of course, a cloud overshadowing a gathered assembly, it's another sign of mystery, isn't it? The numinous. But most significantly, after the cloud descends, a voice speaks out of the cloud, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to Him." This is the moment the whole story's been building towards. And it occurs to me, it's hard to listen when our mouths are moving, isn't it? Therefore, I'm the one most in danger here today because my mouth is moving, your mouths are shut, you're listening. You're in a good position. The words of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, their conversation, it's lost to us because Peter's mouth started moving instead of listening and recording what they were talking about. And it's almost as if God interrupts Peter and says, okay, the nice version of this is, be quiet. Just listen. And you know, this is the seventh time in the Gospel of Mark that this word listen appears. Back in Mark 4:3, we heard Jesus say, listen, a sower went out to sow. More than once after telling a story, Jesus says, let anyone with ears to hear listen. Jesus quotes Isaiah, they may indeed look but not perceive and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. I mean, what a tragedy. If we listen but don't understand, if we see but we don't perceive, and so we don't turn and receive the forgiveness God wants to give to us. What a warning. Mark has told us the story of Herod, who liked to listen to John the Baptist, but who failed to understand and act upon what John was telling him. I don't think any of us want to be like that. In the previous chapter, Mark records Jesus as saying to the crowd, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And so this story raises for me again the question, how do we listen to Jesus today? And personally, I think there's many ways we can do that. But all of them start with Scripture. We've got to start with the Gospels. The four Gospels of the New Testament are the closest echo we have to the voice of the historical Jesus. If you want to get to know what He was like, what He said, what He did, who He was, then you have to read these books. If you soak yourself in the Gospels, then you'll be able to recognize Jesus' voice when you're in prayer. And I think He does talk to us in prayer, if we listen. If we soak ourselves in the Gospels, then we'll be able to recognize the voice of Jesus speaking through a friend or speaking through our circumstances. In fact, I believe that learning to recognize the voice of Jesus is maybe the most important spiritual skill that we can acquire. A new favorite author of mine is Barbara Brown Taylor. And in one of her books, she says, "In Palestine today, it's still possible to witness a scene that Jesus almost certainly saw 2,000 years ago. That of Bedouin shepherds bringing their flocks home from the various pastures they have grazed during the day. Often those flocks will end up at the same watering hole around dusk, so that they get all mixed up together, 8 or 9 small flocks turning into a convention of thirsty sheep. Their shepherds do not worry about the mix-up. When it is time to go home, each one issues his or her own distinctive call, a special trill or whistle, or a particular tune on a particular reed pipe. And that shepherd's sheep withdraw from the crowd to follow their shepherd home. They know whom they belong to. They know their shepherd's voice. And it is the only one they will follow." I hope that by God's grace we are each getting to know the voice of our shepherd. And furthermore, I hope that we are listening, understanding, and beginning to put into action what that voice is telling us to do. And more importantly, who He's telling us to be. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, You have spoken, and You are still speaking, but so often we fail to listen. Forgive us. Help us to remove the things from our lives, the voices from our lives that block out Your voice. And help us to take the time, even this week, to be quiet before You and to get acquainted or reacquainted with Your voice, so that we might recognize it at all times, even in the stillness of the night. For we ask this in Your name. Amen.